My name is Spencer Johnson. I'm one of the pastors here at Church the Good Shepherd, and I hope you had a really lovely Christmas and managed to avoid the plague that's been going around. I hope you got some time to rest. And if Christmas is not your thing, then I hope you had a really lovely holiday season otherwise. If you're new here, if you're visiting with us, I'm really glad that you're here. I would really love the chance to meet you and get to know you and hear your story. So please stick around afterward. Give us a chance to meet you and do just that. Well, our sermon text today is Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 7. And you can find that on page 620 of your pew Bible that's in front of you. We'll read that passage in just a minute together. I don't know about you, but my family and I, we like to watch a lot of Christmas movies over December. And a classic movie that I'd heard so much about, but I'd never seen before this year, was It's a Wonderful Life. And if you haven't seen this movie, the story revolves around this man named George Bailey, who from the jump, like he could not wait to leave his small town of Bedford Falls to go to college and travel the world and make this extraordinary life for himself as an architect and as a city planner. And he is this incredibly driven dude whose vision for his future is crystal and his aspirations for what he can accomplish are through the roof. And yet, at every major transition in his life, something always yanks his feet out from under him that keeps him rooted in Bedford Falls despite his deepest desires. And you can just see it, y'all, like with every passing blow that life manages to land on his jaw, like you can just see the fire dying behind his eyes until he is on the brink of hopelessness. And I would imagine that that is where some of you are this morning. Like we have just wrapped up the Christmas season, which feels like it's supposed to be this time of joy and deep connection, but that is so often not your experience. Like many of you probably saw your family at some point this past month, and I would imagine that some of you would have rather have gotten a root canal than darken that door. Because you know that for some reason, when you are around that branch of your family tree, the worst version of yourself comes out. And you are helpless to stop yourself from doing that thing that only makes those wounds even deeper. And so you've just resigned yourself to the idea that this cannot get any better. Like this is the way it's always going to be. Or maybe like so many people sitting in this room with you this morning, you're on the opposite end of that situation. And your heart's deepest longing is to have your children darken your door because you have loved them before they even saw sunlight and you emptied your life out for them. And yet for some reason or another, they just won't come back. And your home doesn't quite seem like home anymore. And the idea of hoping that it will just seems pointless. I think the question that you and I are asking is, how do I hope when there feels like there's no hope to be had? In our passage today, Jesus is inviting you to hope again. And y'all, I recognize that feels terrifying because like hope, that opens you up to the potential to be hurt and disappointed again. But Jesus is not some used car salesman who's offering you snake oil that could potentially help. Like he is promising you something that is concrete. In our passage, Jesus is going to promise you three things. First, he will redeem your past. Second, he will give you a home. And third, he'll give you a purpose. He'll redeem your past, he'll give you a home, and he'll give you a purpose. Now, if you're able, would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word? This is Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 7. It is trustworthy and true. And it's true for you. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. And they shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the wealth of the nations. And in their glory, you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of your dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. Amen. You may be seated. Let me pray, ask God to help us to understand his word. Father, sometimes it is really hard to hope. It is really hard to trust that something better is going to crest the horizon at some point, because everything in our life tells us that that's not true. Lord, help us to wait on your mercy with hope. Help us to wait on you to be merciful to us. And I pray that as we wait, you would increase our faith. Lord Jesus, would you soften our hearts this morning, that we would be open to the hope that we can only find in Christ. Lord, please help us. I pray that you would do this in your name. Amen. When we read a passage like this, I think some of the things that make it so hard to understand is, first, it's prophecy. Second, it's a poem. And third, most of us don't read that stuff very often unless we're forced to. And so we have to ask, what's happening? Like, what's going on in this passage? Because it's tough to understand at first blush. Isaiah is a prophet who lived in Jerusalem in the 700s BC, but he's not the only prophet running around in Israel. There's lots of these guys, and their job was to be God's megaphone. Like, God would tell the prophets, like Isaiah, what he wanted them to hear, what he wanted his people to hear, rather, and then they would go and announce it. And sometimes their job was to be a preacher like Jonah, but sometimes their job was to tell people something that was going to happen in the future like Isaiah. But not only was Isaiah telling people about something that would happen in the future, Isaiah was also talking to people who lived in the future too. And y'all, like, I get it. This kind of Christopher Nolan time travel stuff is enough to make my head spin, but hang with me. The people who Isaiah is speaking to in our passage are Jewish folks who lived about 150 years after him, except they didn't grow up in Israel. They grew up in a country called Babylon as prisoners of war, and they are essentially Ukrainian prisoners of war who are living in Russia as captive servants of the state. After many generations of waiting in captivity, a new king finally lets them go back home to Israel. And you can imagine, like, the casserole of emotions that they must have had boiling around inside of them. Like, they would have had all these dreams about what life would be like now that they're free, now that they don't have to obey a king who destroyed their homes and killed their families, about what it would be like to restart their family's old businesses and to see the places that furnished their grandparents' stories. Like, their hope hung in the air like humidity in a Carolina summer. But as they get closer and closer to Israel, what they found was not what they hoped for. And so as they look around at the ruins of a life that they dreamed of, they're thinking, what am I supposed to do now? What am I supposed to do with this? And not only does God see their pain of their past, but he promises to heal it. This is Jesus' first promise. He redeems their past. Look with me at verse 1. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." Now, another tricky thing about reading the book of Isaiah is that it's not always incredibly clear who is the one who's talking. Like, sometimes it's just Isaiah, and sometimes it's God the Father speaking through Isaiah, and sometimes it's this third person who gets called a few different names throughout the book. Like, sometimes he's called the king, sometimes he's called the suffering servant, and in our passage, he's called the anointed one. And as you read this, you've got to remember that Isaiah is God's megaphone, and Jesus is this anointed one who's speaking through Isaiah about himself and what he's going to do. So what is Jesus going to do? Look at the rest of verse 1 with me. He says, "I'm going to bring good news to the poor, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and to free the imprisoned." And I think we need to ask, like, what's going on? Like, what is he talking about? Because the context doesn't match with what he's saying. Like, why is he talking about setting prisoners free when the people that he's writing to were already free? Like, they'd already left Babylon and had come back to Israel. Like, did Isaiah's vision of the future grow staticky for a second and he missed something? Like, what's happening? I think there's something else going on here. When the people of Israel left exile and were traveling west back home, they would have had to travel all the way to the top of Israel. And then they would have had to come back down through the entire country. So why is that important? When Babylon took everyone in Israel captive, it's not like Israel just rolled over and handed them the keys to the house and said, "Well, I guess we all saw this coming. Here's the keys. If you'll just lock that up, I'll meet you back at your place," okay? No, like, there's a massive war in Israel. And when Babylon conquered a city, they burned it to the ground. Like, there was nothing left of these people's homes except ash and rubble and memories. And so when Israel finally came back to their country, depending on where you lived, you would have had to have traveled through every city that was burned down before you actually got to what was left of your home. And as you traveled through these cities, you would have dropped off your best friends from back in Babylon only to see the look of absolute horror on their faces as they found out just how bad this nightmare really was. But the thing that made all of this so much worse is that they knew that this was their fault. Like, it's one thing when tragedy happens, but it's an entirely different thing when you know that you're responsible for it. They knew it was their fault because the reason that God allowed them to be exiled to Babylon and to have their homes destroyed was because they had abandoned God way before God had disciplined them. And the burden of looking around and seeing what you caused with your sin in every single burned out home would have hung off of them like a cast iron necktie that was double knotted and way too tight. And I would bet that for some of you, no matter where you look in your life, all you can see is the aftermath of your choices. And it's overwhelming. Maybe your marriage has been rocky for a long time, and you can still see the look on your spouse's face when you broke their heart. Like, it's etched into the back of your eyes. And after years of mutual hurt, you just don't know how you could possibly fix this. All you know is you just never expected this to be your life. Or maybe you're someone who's been caring for your aging parents, and you would never call it a burden. But the thing that burdens you is regret. Like, you regret what you said or what you did to your parents when you were stretched so thin that someone could see daylight through you. And the thought that that would be their dying image, their dying memory of you, eats you alive. And so how can Jesus give me hope for the future when it feels like I'm a prisoner to my past. Look down at verse 2. Jesus says that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So what does that mean? Further back in the Old Testament, when God was telling Moses how he would govern the nation of Israel, he set up this thing called the Year of Jubilee. And this was this year-long celebration where every 50 years, everything and everyone did a hard reset. Like if you were in debt and you sold yourself as a slave to your rich neighbor to work off your debt, then in the Year of Jubilee, your debt was forgiven and you were set free. And if you made some bad business deals and you had to sell your family's home and all of your land in order to keep food on the table, then in the Jubilee, your property was given back to you. The Year of Jubilee was this time when the consequences of your past were reversed and your debt became abundance in God's kindness. And like, I get it, y'all. That's a fun little history lesson, Spencer. But what does that have to do with me? When Jesus says that he's coming to proclaim the year of Jubilee to the poor and the brokenhearted, the captive and the prisoner, he's saying that he is coming to free you. He's coming to free you from the guilt that's imprisoning you, that hangs over you every day of your life. And that's a nice thought. How's something like that happen? In the year of Jubilee, when a person who was in debt was set free from slavery or was given back their land, their debt didn't just disappear. Like someone had to pay it off. And who was left holding the bill? It was their master. It was the person who now owned their property. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's telling you, hand me your bill. He's saying, I will set you free from the guilt, for all the things that keep you up in the night. Like, I will take your debt. I will make it mine. Your sins, your mistakes, your regrets, your past, all of it is mine, so that when God looks at you, he does not see your mistakes. He does not see the things that you said to your kids when you were stretched too thin. He does not see the things that you wished you could erase from your life. He sees his son, and he sees his righteousness. When Jesus hung on the cross, he was paying off your debt so that you could be free. Jesus is your freedom from your past. Jesus is saying, I have set you free, and you will be free. Jesus is your Jubilee. But that's not the only thing that Jesus is promising you. Jesus also promises to give you a home. Look at verse 4. As the people of Israel were traveling back to their homes, a ton of people would have made a beeline straight for the capital city of Jerusalem. And as they found their way back into the city, the thing that everyone's eye would have been drawn to was the temple, because the temple was this place that animated the rest of the city. Like, it was the heartbeat of the whole country. Why is that? The temple in Jerusalem is the place where God lived. And the thing that God kept telling Israel again and again and again was, I will be with you. I will not leave your side. I am your friend. I am for you. So God literally became their next door neighbor. Like, he moved into their neighborhood. And this is what God had been promising all along. Like, ever since Adam and Eve, God has been telling us that we were made to be with him and that he would stop at nothing to live with us again. And now they were finally going back home to be with God again. But as they climbed up that hill to go back into the city and they crossed through the city gates, what they found was that the heartbeat of the city was no longer beating. Like, the temple was utterly destroyed and God had moved out. And they realized that if God wasn't there, then their home wasn't really their home anymore. And even though some of you have these wonderful houses, you still feel homeless. Because the people that make that space that you live in into a home are no longer there. And your home's heartbeat feels like it's no longer beating. Like maybe you're someone who moved out of your childhood home after seeing how big the world actually is, you changed your mind about some fundamental issues that your parents held really dear. And once they found out how much that you've changed, they didn't want anything to do with you anymore because you're no longer on their team. And so you leave the door open hoping that they'll change their mind, but they keep closing it after you. And it's clear that they no longer think you're welcome there. Or maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe you spent your adult life like raising your children in the best way you knew how, and you couldn't count the number of hours you spent talking with them about life's biggest questions or investing in them or waking up in the middle of the night, comforting them from a nightmare or working the equivalent of an extra full-time job to make sure that they're prepared to succeed in real life. But now that they've grown up and see how big the world is, they think that you're toxic and they don't want anything to do with you anymore. So where are you supposed to go when your home is deserted of the thing that caused it to breathe? I don't think that this was one of my kids' favorite books, but it was one of mine, so we read it a lot. I love to read the story Corduroy to them. Corduroy is the story of a teddy bear who lives on a shelf in a toy shop in the mall. And one day he wakes up to find a little girl staring at him like he's the last dinner roll at Thanksgiving. And she asks her mom if she can buy him. And she says, no. Like he's missing a button on his overalls. He looks like he's used. And so Corduroy spends the next evening looking all over the mall for his missing button because he never knew. He didn't know anything was wrong with him, but he never finds it. And so he eventually goes to sleep on his shelf and wakes up the next morning to find that same little girl staring at him. And she tells him that she went home and counted up all of her money so that she could buy him. And she rushes him home and takes him straight upstairs to her room where she shows Corduroy that she somehow made him this little bed and this comforter to match her own. And he realizes that once the little girl saw him, she had spent the entire day preparing a place for him to be with her. And she takes out a needle and thread and begins to sew a new button onto his overalls and says, I like you the way that you are, but I think you'll be more comfortable like this. And as he stares like awestruck at this little girl for what she's done for him, he says, this must be a home. I know I've always wanted a home. What Corduroy realizes is that your true home is not the space that the person has made for you. It's the person who's made it. And that's what Jesus is promising you in verse 4. When he says, they shall rebuild the ancient ruins and repair the ruined cities, in a half-baked way, Jesus is saying that Jerusalem and all the cities are going to be rebuilt because God is faithful to keep his promises to give them the land to live in. But when this prophecy is golden brown, Jesus will bring you to his home. And there you will find a thing that you've known all along that you were made for, but has always been just out of reach, like it's behind a veil. And when you see him face to face, just like that little girl did for Corduroy, he will mend what made you undesirable in the first place. And you will see that your true home is not the place that he's made for you, but it's Jesus himself. Jesus is your home. Jesus is the place you've been longing for. And so, if Jesus is our freedom from our past, and Jesus is our home, then what kind of purpose will he give us? When I was a freshman in college, I drove out to my friend Alex's house, who lived at the end of a cul-de-sac. And it was late. It was late at night, and I parked under the only streetlight near his house. And one thing to know about streetlights is that when you're directly under them, like everyone can see you, but you can see nothing outside the light. That's key. So, as I stepped out of my car, I immediately hear this very heavy breathing, like, and off in the distance, I hear something being dragged on the ground. It's concerning. And my immediate reaction, like I'm sure as many of yours, is run. But here's the thing. I could not. I have never been more paralyzed by fear in my life. Like, I didn't even know that was a thing. I honestly thought that was something that people made up in movies. I did not think you could truly be paralyzed by fear, but it is a very real thing. So, as my feet grew taproots into the asphalt beneath me, I squinted as hard as I could to try and make out what I was hearing, and all I could see was a very short, squatty shadow lumbering toward me, carrying what I could only assume was a severed human arm. And you know, there is a moment in every young man's life where he assumes, my choices have led me to this moment, and this is where I die. And that was this moment for me. But what emerged out of that shadow was the friendliest dog I've ever met in my life, who had just broken, and I don't understand how this happened, but he had just broken the steel cable leash that he was hooked up to and was dragging it on the ground behind him as he hurried over to greet his newest friend. So I went home. Now, I tell you the story because when your situation feels utterly hopeless, it can be impossible to figure out what to do next. And often that's because we don't know what we were made for. So I think it's important to ask this question. What were you made for? I want you to look down at verse 5 with me. Jesus is speaking to people who knew their way around a farm and livestock and who had just returned to their own home, anxious to get busy farming on their own land after spending the last 50 to 200 years farming on rental property for someone else in Babylon. And here's what Jesus says to them. Strangers will come to your land to take care of your animals, and foreigners will be your farmers here in Israel. Now, when the people of Israel heard him say foreigners and strangers, they would have thought of the foreigners that they had just spent the last few generations with, the Babylonians. And as you can imagine, they would have had some harsh feelings toward their former captors who had burned their cities down and destroyed their lives, naturally. But the prospect of their enemies coming to serve them was a delicious turn of events. But the question that they're not asking themselves is, why are their enemies coming into Israel in the first place? Look at verse 6. Jesus says, "But you shall be priests of the Lord, and they, your enemies, these foreigners, they shall call you ministers of our God." And in ancient Israel, the priest's job, the job that he just named for them, the priest's job, was to bring people close to the Lord so that they could know him. That's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is telling Israel that the reason these people who took everything away from them are going to be moving into their neighborhood so that they can know the God who gives second and third and fourth helpings of grace to people who keep dropping theirs on the floor. And it's their job to show them who he is. Now, this was a much less attractive offer. I'm sure that they were thinking something like, "Well, that's funny, Jesus, but no thank you. I'm fine. I'd rather not." But Jesus isn't just speaking to them. He's speaking to you too. He's saying your life was made to be given away. Like, you were given freedom from your past and home with God so that you could give those things to other people, especially to the people who hurt you the most. So what does that look like? I said at the beginning of our time here that our family loves to watch a lot of Christmas movies in December, and the one that we watch every year is The Grinch, the new animated one, not that nightmare fodder that Jim Carrey made up a few years ago. And at the end of this movie, after the Grinch has decided not to throw all of their toys and decorations off the side of a cliff, but return them to the center of town for all the people to dig through and try and figure out whose is whose. Sweet. Give him a day full of work. He sheepishly goes back to his isolated home up in the mountains, away from everyone else, expecting everyone and everything to stay the same. Like, everyone will still hate him. He'll hate everyone else. He'll still be alone. Everything's the same. It's just like it always is. But then someone knocks at the door. And it's Cindy Lou, this little girl who caught him red-handed stealing her family's Christmas. And she says, "I'm inviting you to dinner." And shocked, he says, "But I stole your gifts. Like, I stole your tree, your whole Christmas." And she says, "I know. But you've been alone long enough." When he arrives at her house later that night, everyone welcomes him like he's their oldest friend, and they give him the seat at the head of the table, and they even let him make a speech. That could have gone sideways so fast. Like, my man's been alone forever. Like, he could have said anything. But they chose to honor him, and they chose to eat the debt that he ran up so that he could have their credit. And that is what Jesus is inviting you into. Jesus has given you hope so that you could give it away. Jesus gave you freedom from your past and a home with him so that you could give it away to someone who doesn't deserve it, but needs it, just like he did for you. Jesus has given you hope at his own expense. And if you want hope, then cling to Jesus. Cling to the hope that you will only ever be able to find in Jesus. And then give it away. That's how you find hope. Amen. Let me pray. Father, help us to wait on your mercy with hope. Lord, just because I've said these things doesn't mean that life suddenly gets easier. Lord, I pray that you would help my friends to wait for you with the hope that you give them, that Jesus, you free them from their past, that you are preparing a home together with you. And Lord, that they have a purpose. Help us to give our lives away to the people who make our lives hard, all for your sake, so that they can see how good you are. I pray in your name. Amen.